Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? I had a few literal ones on family camping trips when I was young. One time, my father drove us in our station wagon round and round and round and up to the top of Pikes Peak in Colorado. The thing I most remember is the precipitous drops just off of the edge of the roadway that were quite scary to me, and I was quite glad when we reached 14,000 feet at the top of the mountain where a chilly breeze was blowing. And I was even more happy when we safely arrived back down after driving round and round that mountain. On another trip, we drove partway up and then hiked further up Cadillac Mountain in Maine. And while that's not nearly as high as Pikes Peak, it is the highest point along the North Atlantic seaboard. It has spectacular views in every direction. And I remember sitting on a big rock and watching one of the most beautiful sunsets I've ever seen from the top of that mountain. It can be an exhilarating experience to be on a mountaintop. But mountaintop experience, as you know, can also have a figurative meaning, referring to some kind of dramatic experience in life, especially a dramatic spiritual experience. We can look back on some time of great spiritual growth and call it a mountaintop experience. Now, the origin for this expression surely lies in Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. There, amidst thunder and lightning and a thick cloud, heaven came to earth as God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and made a covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel, establishing them as his holy nation. We heard echoes of this story of Moses back in Mark 3, when Jesus ascended a mountain and appointed the 12 disciples to be the foundation of the new Israel, constituting his followers, that is, Jesus' followers, as the new people of God. Well, the passage before us today once again finds Jesus ascending a mountain, this time accompanied by three of those 12. As in the earlier episode, we'll hear echoes of God's dealing with his people under the old covenant through Moses. We'll also hear about Elijah. And once more, we'll see that God communicates very important truths in this story about the identity of Jesus and his relationship to what God had been doing with his people Israel through the centuries. While the account of Jesus' transfiguration seems fantastic, we must remember that it really happened. If you had been there, you would have been able to see what Peter, James, and John saw. If you had a camera, you would have been able to take a picture to see what they saw. We want to know what happened, but more importantly, we want to know those things God was teaching through this amazing event. As we work our way through the passage, we'll want to keep several questions in mind. What happened? What does it mean? And how should we respond? So with that background, let's dive into the story of this mountaintop experience. We begin in verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. First of all, we have this time indicator after 6 days, which links this to what went before. That is when Jesus instructed the people about the nature of discipleship, including the need to take up their crosses, deny themselves, and follow him. He had also spoken to the Son of Man coming in glory. Well, this time indicator is also our first allusion to the Old Testament. In Exodus 24:16, we read of Moses being on Mount Sinai for 6 days, as it is enveloped with Yahweh's glory cloud, before Yahweh speaks to him out of the cloud on the 7th day. And here we see the disciples, 6 days, followed by the 7th, in which the Lord speaks on the mountain. The motifs of the cloud, of glory, and of the Lord speaking from the cloud all recur here in the transfiguration account. Now, Peter, James, and John constitute the inner circle of Jesus' disciples in Mark. As they were the only ones permitted to be with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in chapter 5, so here they are the only ones who witness his transfiguration. Jesus separates them out as he leads them up the high mountain apart by themselves. And then verse 2 continues into verse 3, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And now we're told what happened to Jesus. He was transfigured before them. And the Greek word used here is a verbal form of metamorphosis. Jesus undergoes some kind of a change before their eyes. Jesus himself is transfigured, but you notice that Mark doesn't tell us directly about this change to him. Rather, stress is placed upon Jesus' clothing. What happened to Jesus seemed to radiate out through his garments. Listen to the repeated emphasis in the description. His clothes became 1, shining; 2, exceedingly white; 3, like snow; 4, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mark clearly intends us to get the picture that Jesus' clothes became a brilliant, dazzling white. Now, why? Well, in the context of Son of Man passage in Daniel 7, which we've seen as a background to this portion of Mark's gospel, we read, "And the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow." You see, snow-white clothing is the fashion of heaven, as we also see in the book of Revelation. In this scene, when heaven comes to earth, Jesus is seen in garments of heavenly glory. It reminds us also of Moses' face glowing after he had been in the presence of Yahweh. And indeed, Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus' face did shine at this point. Like Moses, Jesus shows signs of having been in the presence of God. Verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And so now 2 more characters enter the story. 2 more characters that if you were hearing this for the first time, you would not expect. Moses and Elijah. Now, we're not told how Peter, James, and John knew their identity, but God somehow made clear to them who it was who was standing before them. And we're simply told of Moses and Elijah that they were talking with Jesus. Now, out of all the figures of the Old Testament, why was it that God chose for Elijah and Moses to appear? Now, while Mark gives us no explanation, I think we can speculate based on what we know from the Old Testament. First of all, both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences in which God revealed himself to them. We've already made reference to Moses at Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus 24, our Old Testament reading. Elijah had an encounter with God on Mount Horeb, that's another name for Mount Sinai, in 1 Kings 19. Elijah fled wicked Queen Jezebel as far as Mount Horeb. There, Yahweh directed him to stand on the mountain before him. A great wind came by, but Yahweh wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake, but Yahweh wasn't in the earthquake. There was a fire, but Yahweh wasn't in the fire. Finally, there was a still small voice by which Yahweh spoke to Elijah and revealed himself. Both Moses and Elijah experienced revelation of God speaking to them on the same mountain. And both of these events foreshadow what happens here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Secondly, both Moses and Elijah were considered great prophets of the Old Covenant. We tend to think of Elijah in that role, but Moses also was known as a prophet. We're going to hear reference to this aspect of Moses' identity when God speaks in verse 7. Thirdly, Moses and Elijah are mentioned together in Malachi's presence of the Malachi's prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. We read in Malachi 4, 4 and 5, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel," there's the mention of the mountain, "with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." In this key prophetic passage, we see Moses related to the law and Elijah related to the prophets. As such, the two stand as representatives of the Old Testament as a whole who are looking forward to a coming day of the Lord. And these things show us links between Moses and Elijah that may inform the significance of their presence with Jesus at his transfiguration. Verses 5 and 6. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Peter's never afraid to speak up, even when he doesn't know what to say. Now remember, all this is happening, and Peter, James, and John are watching. They see Jesus in this dazzling raiment, speaking to two great old covenant saints, Moses and Elijah. And Peter speaks up, saying it is good for them to be there. He wants to prolong the experience and suggests building three tabernacles, that's three tents or booths, one each for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Perhaps he was thinking of the tent of meeting where Moses met with God. Something like that was happening here. Peter may well have thought that with the arrival of Moses and Elijah, the end had come. Jesus had just predicted that some of them would see the kingdom of God coming with power. Did this mean that the kingdom had finally now, on this mountain, arrived in its fullness? Well, whatever Peter was thinking, he was soon challenged by a heavenly voice. Verses 7 and 8. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now a cloud comes and overshadows them. We're reminded of the cloud that enveloped Mount Sinai in the day of Moses. This verb translated overshadowed is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the cloud that filled the tabernacle with the glory of God in Exodus 40, and also the cloud that filled Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. This is God's glory cloud. And the voice that speaks from within it is the voice of God. And what does the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Now at his baptism, a voice from heaven spoke directly to Jesus saying, You are my beloved Son. Now the heavenly voice speaks the same truth to Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved Son. Now, we've known that Jesus is the Son of God from the first verse of Mark's gospel. And what had been announced by God to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 11, has also been declared by demons in chapter 5, verse 7. But Jesus had silenced the demons when they spoke of his identity as Son of God. Now, however, God himself tells the inner core of the 12 that Jesus is his Son. And tied to the identity of Jesus is a command for his disciples. Hear him. And these words relate to the prophecy spoken by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, and your brethren, him you shall hear. With all the echoes of Moses swirling around this account, we should not be surprised to find that Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophet like Moses who was to come, speaking the words of God. As the greater Moses and Son of God, when Jesus speaks, the disciples are to listen. They have always listened to the words of Moses and Elijah, but now they are called to listen to the Son. And there is something of a rebuke to Peter here. He had wanted to make three booths, one each for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He seemed to be putting them on the same level, as if Jesus was just one more prophet in a long line of prophets. Now, Jesus was a prophet, but he was much more. He was the prophet prophesied by Moses. He was also the Son of God. When Moses and Elijah spoke to him, the entire old covenant was bearing witness to the one establishing the new covenant. And after the old acknowledged the old disappeared. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. You see, in a formal way, the days of Moses and Elijah were past. The law and the prophets anticipated something greater to come. And that greater one had now come in the person of Jesus. And so Moses and Elijah disappear, leaving only Jesus with Peter, James, and John. The great revelation of this mountaintop experience is that Jesus is the Son of God and the fulfillment of all that was anticipated under the Old Covenant. Now, with the events surrounding Jesus' transfiguration over, Mark tells us about their descent from the mountain, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, this is another command to silence, something we've come to expect after some great revelation of Jesus. It seems that Jesus is always telling people he has healed or people who have witnessed his mighty works not to tell others about such things. There was a danger in people getting but a partial truth about Jesus and mistaking that for the whole truth. But this command is different because it indicates when the time of silence will be over. They are told to tell no one of the transfiguration till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Only when that cross work was finished, only when it was shown that death did not conquer Jesus, but that Jesus conquered death, would they be able to tell the truth that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The first time Jesus spoke of his death, followed by his resurrection, Peter had rebuked him. And that earned Peter a rebuke from Jesus. Peter didn't get it. And he and the other disciples still don't get it. Verse 10, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, the disciples weren't ignorant of the concept of resurrection. It was talked about in the Old Testament. It was something that was expected. They just couldn't figure out how the resurrection of Jesus fit into their future expectations. And that's indicated by the question they asked. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You see, the common Jewish expectation, based in part on the prophecy from Malachi that we read earlier, was that Elijah would return to restore all things before the day of the Lord, in which there would be a general resurrection of the righteous dead. But Jesus seemed to be speaking of only himself being raised from the dead. And you see, that didn't fit their end times charts. Didn't that only happen at the very end? Didn't that event have to be preceded by the return of Elijah? They asked Jesus to clear these things up for them, and he responds. Verse 12, then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Jesus affirms the prophetic expectation of Elijah coming, but he tells them that Elijah already has come. Now, this should not be a complete surprise to us when we recall how Mark began his gospel with a prophecy from Malachi fulfilled in John the Baptizer, who is portrayed in the garb of Elijah. When Jesus says Elijah has also come, he is speaking of John. And when he says, and they did to him whatever they wished, he is speaking of John's imprisonment and death. Jesus tells Peter, James, and John that he will walk the same path as John the Baptizer. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And this links to what he has already been saying about the nature of discipleship, the place of suffering. Now, why would it have been wrong to build three tabernacles and to remain in the glory cloud on the mountain? It would have been wrong because Jesus still had to walk the path of suffering and death before he reached glory. Jesus spoke of his resurrection both before the transfiguration. He's already done so. He will speak of it after his transfiguration. But that amazing display of heavenly glory was but a preview of the glory of resurrection. By getting a glimpse into heavenly realities, Peter, James, and John get a glimpse into the future. But Jesus immediately reminds them that his future glory will only come after his suffering and death. He must walk the way of the cross, and so must they. He had just told them this 6 days earlier, and now God has spoken to them from the heavenly glory cloud, telling them to listen to Jesus. And what was it to which they were supposed to listen? Well, of course, there's a general command here to listen. But in context, they were to listen to Jesus teaching them about the road of discipleship and the way of the cross, including the way that he was walking. They were to listen when he rebuked them for wanting to bypass this plan of God. And they were also to listen when he spoke of resurrection glory on the far side of the cross. Only when they witnessed that would they be prepared to bear witness to Jesus' transfiguration. And they did obey Jesus in this regard. After his resurrection, they did speak about the transfiguration. Listen to the words of Peter, one of those eyewitnesses in 2 Peter 1. Peter writes this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but what were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter looked back on Jesus' transfiguration as the day he was on the holy mountain with Jesus as an eyewitness to his glorious majesty. He heard the voice from heaven and he heeded it. Peter did indeed listen to Jesus, and he poured out his life bearing witness to others of the glory, the power, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, Peter would endure his own suffering and death for the cause of his Savior. Well, what lessons can we take away from this account of Jesus' transfiguration? I think we can basically learn what the disciples were called to learn. And I want to list three applications of this passage to how we are to live. What does the transfiguration and this whole episode mean for the way we live today? Well, first of all, we live as new covenant believers. With Elijah representing the prophets and Moses representing the law, we have a picture on the Mount of Transfiguration of the entire Old Testament pointing forward to something greater to come. And that something was someone, it was Jesus. Now we can learn much from the law and the prophets and all the books of the Old Testament. Of course, we must view them through Christ-centered lenses, and we must see them fulfilled in Jesus. But we should remember that we are not old covenant believers living under the minutiae of the Mosaic law like children under the control of a schoolmaster. Rather, we are new covenant believers resting in the righteousness of Christ and living in the Spirit-directed freedom, which is his gift to us. The law is now written on our hearts. And I would suggest that if you feel crushed by the weight of some legalism, or if you are crushed by self-condemnation, then you are not experiencing the new covenant freedom that Jesus has won for you. In Jesus, you may know God's grace. So live as new covenant believers. Secondly, we live as listeners to Jesus. What God said to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, he would say to us today of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." If we want to know the truth about God, we need to listen to Jesus. Now, unlike those three disciples, we cannot see Jesus standing before us. We cannot hear him speak with our physical ears. We listen to Jesus as he is revealed in the Gospels that record his teaching and the epistles that reflect upon it. To listen to Jesus today means to look to Scripture as God's authoritative revelation of his Son and God's authoritative guidance for our lives. We hear the voice of Jesus in Scripture, so we should place a high priority on learning from the Bible. I would suggest we do so preeminently in corporate worship when the Word is read and the Word is preached. But then in addition to that, we who are literate and have the Scriptures in our own language, unlike many through Christian history, have the blessing of also being able to do our own study and to recognize that it is a duty and a privilege to live as a listener to Jesus. And then thirdly, we live in expectation of coming glory. Now, at the Transfiguration, three of Jesus' disciples got a glimpse of heavenly glory. It was a brief vision into heaven, but also into the future. There remains a time to come when Jesus will return in all his heavenly glory, and heaven will come to be joined to earth in a glorious new creation. Right now, we live amidst the pain and suffering of a world cursed by sin. But as we will celebrate at Christmas, Jesus came into this world to undo the curse of sin and to deliver us from it forever. Think about the dazzling glory of Jesus when he was transfigured during that mountaintop experience. And remember that you will one day share in glory that will never again be diminished by sin. O believer, live now with your eyes fixed on Jesus, listening to him with expectation of that coming glory. Let us pray.